It's not going to be a verse by verse. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's your word for us tonight. We pray that you will open our hearts to accept what you have to say to us. Give us ears that hear and hearts that obey. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It's possible that many of you here tonight might remember having sung the hymn that has the chorus which says, God is still on the throne and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. And of course, as Christians, we do believe that God is on the throne of our lives, that he's our sovereign Lord. Yet, when we encounter difficult times, that sovereignty is sometimes hard for us to recognize and acknowledge. And as we look around at wider society and what is happening in the world today, the whole idea of the sovereignty of God is sometimes a difficult concept to hang on to. Well, come back with me in time to about 600 BC and imagine yourself not to be a Christian living in Beckenham, but a Hebrew living in the captivity of Babylon. And as you look around you and consider your world and the world in which you've been forced to live, you too are finding it hard to recognize the sovereignty of Yahweh, your God. You see, as the Israelites languish there in Babylon, it would have been very easy for them to conclude that the gods of the Babylonians were actually in charge of world events. After all, at that particular time in history, the Babylonians ruled over a vast empire. It was an empire that stretched from the Arabian Gulf in the east to the Mediterranean in the west, from Egypt in the south to Iran in the north. And from an Israelite point of view, that was the whole world as they knew it. And like those Israelites, we also live in a world where there seem to be many gods. And from time to time, it's easy for us to be tempted to think that the gods of this world are stronger than the God we worship and follow. Just think about the events of today and in Paris and in Malaysia. But as we look at chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, what's being worked out here is the sovereign providence of God, who is the creator and the sustainer of his world. A God who has a plan for his creation. And within that plan was the dealing with this tyrant called Nebuchadnezzar, who, according to his own words in verse 4, was contented and prosperous. At least that's how it must have looked to those around him, because in his private world and in his public world, there was no one who was greater than Nebuchadnezzar. He would have agreed with the person who said, "I'm not conceited," and then quickly added, "but I have every right to be so." Nebuchadnezzar was consumed with himself, with his own achievements. His world was full of Nebuchadnezzar, from north to south, from east to west. He had a power, he had a palace, he had great prestige, but not for much longer. The incident in Daniel 4 is the last of four incidents that we have recorded about Nebuchadnezzar, and he was probably getting on in years at this point. But chapter 4 is unique in that what we have here is the first-hand personal testimony of one of the world's most powerful men, a man who is in the process of being changed by God. Nebuchadnezzar had been a megalomaniac, like many dictators and tyrants before him and since him. Men who think they can rival God himself. But in Nebuchadnezzar's case, at the end of the day, he had to admit that Almighty God was greater and more powerful than even this mighty king of Babylon. You can picture the scene, can't you? Nebuchadnezzar in the bedroom of his luxurious palace, lying on his bed, probably the most expensive and top-of-the-range bed that the Babylon branch of DFS stocked. He had a mattress that was guaranteed to give a sound night's sleep every night, the finest duvet that money could buy. But in spite of all the sales blurb, the bed wasn't working for poor old Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, he was terrified by the nightmare he had just experienced. None of the court magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, all the so-called wise men of his court could tell Nebuchadnezzar what the terrifying dream meant. But Daniel could interpret it. The tree that Nebuchadnezzar saw clearly represented a world empire, one that reached far and wide, which provided for all the people within it. In addition, it gave shelter for animals and homes for birds. And verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called for his magicians, for his astrologers, for his enchanters, but they had no answer. But the one who came from heaven did have the answer. Unfortunately, it wasn't the answer that appealed to Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, that's not unusual in people, is it? People are prepared to seek help from just about anywhere without satisfaction until, as a Christian, you say to them, "You know, I know someone who has come from heaven who's got the answer to what troubles you. Would you like to hear it?" And you normally get one of two responses to that kind of question. Either, "Yes, tell me," or, "Don't be so ridiculous." Well, judgment was pronounced on the tree. "Cut down the tree," the messenger says. Verse 15, "But let the stump and its roots, bound with bronze and iron, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field." Notice then in verse 15 that the judgment now turns from being impersonal to personal. It was a tree, but then halfway through verse 15, it says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. So there was going to be a dramatic change in the circumstances of the person who had dreamed this dream. And the purpose of this change, verse 17, is so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. In other words, the purpose was to bring someone who has forgotten his dependence upon God to seek his need of God, to see his need of God. So Daniel had no trouble interpreting the dream. It was telling Nebuchadnezzar the truth of it that troubled Daniel. I wonder what you would have done in Daniel's place. What do you do when you can see a major problem and you know the answer and someone asks you to tell the truth, but telling the truth will be like setting off a bomb under them? Well, verse 22, Daniel told the truth. He told Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen to him and how long it would last. Verse 23, until seven times pass. That's seven periods of time, an indefinite but complete period of time, which, verse 25, would last until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of earth. Your Majesty, you are the tree, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. He was gutsy, if nothing else was Daniel. Not only did he speak the truth to the king, but he also had the courage to tell him what was unacceptable to God and what Nebuchadnezzar had to do about it. Verse 27, therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. He is the most powerful man in the world who would kill you without even thinking twice about it. Accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Nebuchadnezzar had to start by being kind to the oppressed. Those poor people in his kingdom that he was ignoring in his greed for more and more riches. Riches probably gained at their expense anyway, with which he could further enhance Babylon and his own riches and wealth. So Nebuchadnezzar was given the opportunity to repent, but also to follow up that repentance with actions. Actions that confirmed his repentance by doing what is right. Verse 27, then perhaps your prosperity will continue. So here we have judgment, but judgment together with mercy for Nebuchadnezzar. And this is how God works. Here's a chance for Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins while the dream is still a dream and not yet a reality. But in spite of the 12-month stay of execution, as it were, look at that simple little sentence that we have for verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. What a sad comment that is. Any repentance shown by Nebuchadnezzar was short-lived. And all that he saw, everything that he saw in his dream came to pass. He resisted the opportunity that God gave him. And his arrogance was still there 12 months later. Look at verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, but by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" He listened to Daniel's interpretation of the dream, but deep down he thought to himself, "This will never happen. How wrong can you be? How wrong can you be? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap." But still, it wasn't the end as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned. The stump was still in the ground. The tree wasn't dead. And after 7 years, verse 34, he writes, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." It will happen eventually, you know. It will happen to everyone eventually. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, acknowledged that God was God. And all of us must do the same sooner or later. When Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power, when he was at the height of his glory, when he had conquered a great empire, amassed great wealth, built magnificent buildings, wonders like the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, when he thought he was content and safe and secure because he was rich and because he was powerful, God came knocking at his door. Most of us here are old enough to know that life's circumstances can change in the blinking of an eye. A routine blood test followed by a call, "You better go and see a specialist." A knock at the door to say there's been an accident. A call into the boss's office to find you're redundant after years of faithful service. A broken relationship. It doesn't take much to shatter our hopes and dreams and expectations. It all started with a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And even when God delayed carrying out the reality of that dream, Nebuchadnezzar's refusal to accept, to acknowledge God, brought about those 7 years of insanity. And only when he finally raised his eyes to heaven was his sanity restored. Only when he acknowledged that he was nothing and that the God who is in heaven reigns over him and over all, only then was his sanity restored. So I suppose the question that this passage asks each one of us tonight is quite simple. Have we acknowledged that God is king over every single part of our lives? Do we realize that he's in control, that he's in charge of our lives, that he made us and that he sustains us every single day? You know, it's easy to know that without living it out. Reading the book of Daniel shows us that Nebuchadnezzar was very good at saying the right words, but his words weren't reflected by his actions. In chapter 2, when Daniel had interpreted his first dream, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Daniel's God is the one true God, and he says so. But what does he do? In the very next chapter, he makes a huge gold statue of himself. And he orders everyone to bow down and worship that statue. He prays the God of heaven with his words, and then he throws the only people in his empire who worship the God of heaven that he acknowledged and who wouldn't bow down to his statue, he throws them into an oven to be burned alive. Time and again, Nebuchadnezzar looked and sounded as if he really did acknowledge God as God. But he didn't. He didn't change. His heart hadn't changed. Like many people today, like us at times, he talked the talk, but he never walked the walk. Nebuchadnezzar never really believed. He never really bowed the knee. And again, we have to ask ourselves, have we? When we pray our prayers, when we sing our songs, are they just words? Or do they reflect the feelings of our hearts and the actions of our lives? God had a demand to make of Nebuchadnezzar, a lesson to teach him, a question to ask him. God demanded from Nebuchadnezzar total commitment of his mind and heart and life. In chapter 4, the lesson that God wanted to teach Nebuchadnezzar is clearly spelt out three times, verses 17, 25 and 32, using the same words: the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And when God looks down and sees us living as if no one in particular rules the kingdom of our lives, he reminds us that he is sovereign, that he has the power to give and to take away. Nebuchadnezzar's life was filled with feverish and proud planning and building. And yet when God came calling, he wasn't ready. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told? It's in chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, about the man who was very much like Nebuchadnezzar at this stage of his life. In Jesus's parable, the man had had a bumper harvest, so much so that he didn't know what to do with it all. So he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And he was so impressed with his own obvious prosperity and security that his wealth gave him that he said to himself, "Take it easy, eat, drink, be merry." But this man, like Nebuchadnezzar, took no account of God's sovereignty. And God came along to this man and said to him, "You fool." I'm not sure, but I think that's the only place in the New Testament where we read about God or Jesus calling someone a fool. "You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you." What good were his great big barns and his wealth and his prosperity now? I remember reading the story of a very rich man who died, and at the wake after his funeral, two of his friends were heard talking about the deceased, and one man said to the other, "How much did the old boy leave?" "All of it." "All of it," was the answer. God was asking Nebuchadnezzar, and he's asking us, who is really the all-powerful king of the world? Who is your king? You see, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar and with the man in Jesus' parable was that to them, it was as if prosperity was the means of finding peace. To them, it was as if somehow ease and comfort could provide a blanket under which they were able to find true security. That was what was king of their lives. That was what ruled the way that they lived and thought. But at the end of the day, they discovered that having climbed the ladder of success, and everybody seeing that they had climbed that ladder and reached the top, they found that the ladder had been propped up against the wrong wall. I wonder, do you know people like that? You and I don't need Nebuchadnezzar or the fall of Jesus' parable to point out that this isn't where true security is to be found. All we have to do is look around us for that to be proved to us day after day. No, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us, and they will. Though burdens distress us, and they will. He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. No matter what happens, let's not forget that. Let's live our lives accordingly to the glory of our great King's name. Amen.